Let's pray. Father, we desperately need the living water from your Son. Lord, may your Spirit be a refreshing spring. It's rising within our souls, quenching our thirst, giving us life and renewal. Lord, as we open up what I believe is the most unfathomable verse, Father, the depth of this is too great. But Lord, let us stand and wonder in awe and majesty of what you have done for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. In the photo on the screen, there is a picture of a place in the Texas Hill Country called Jacob's Well. It's a sinkhole that opens the way to a cavern. It's filled with water. It's the opening to a cave system in the Edwards Aquifer. And geologists to this day have never been able to fully plumb the depths of it. The cave system goes for miles and miles beneath the surface of Central Texas. And the locals call it the bottomless pit. There have been, over the years, many scuba divers that have been lost in this underground labyrinth. They ran out of oxygen and perished. To this day, some 40 bodies have never been recovered out of this pit. And the locals just call it bottomless. Now, of course, it's not really bottomless, is it? We know that somewhere down in the bottom of the earth, that cave system comes to an end and a deepest point. But in Mark chapter 15, we find a verse. We'll be looking at verses 33 and 34 in a moment. In Mark 15, we find a verse that I believe is deeper than any other one in the Bible. And so I call it the bottomless verse. Let's look in Mark 15 at this deep verse. A verse that we usually hear around Easter, not in the middle of the summer, but I want us to pause here. Jesus is on the cross, giving himself for us, and we find these words. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And here comes the bottomless verse. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" During the hours that Jesus hung on the cross, Jesus spoke seven times. Each statement is filled with great truth and meaning for us. But at the very center of those seven statements is the middle one. And it's what's recorded here in Mark 15:34. "My God, Why have you forsaken me? Here we are in the midst of the darkest day in history. And this cry comes out from the man on the middle cross. The Lord shouts to the heavens. In Aramaic, the common language of his people, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? In the 16th century, the great reformer and theological thinker Martin Luther sat in his study in his home one day, and he spent the entire day from early morning till the evening shadows grew long. And he sat there motionless, no drinking, no eating, no nothing, all day, pondering that question. My God, why have you forsaken me? And at the end of the day, as light was gone, he finally lifted his head up and said, God, forsaking God, no man can understand it. And got up. As we consider this majestic and mysterious text, I feel like a kindergartner in a calculus class. It is so far above my head. But I want us to approach this not only with the reserve of understanding our lack of understanding, but also with deep reverence. I think this verse is one of the not only deepest, but I think one of the holiest verses. It's a verse where you want to take your shoes off, because standing there is holy ground. So acknowledging our limitations, and especially me acknowledging my limitations on this, I want us to consider three truths about this great question. My God, why have you forsaken me? First thing I think about is that it is an astonishing question. Have you ever found yourself going, well, I didn't expect that? Last night we had that happen. Our neighbors behind that live next door to us, they always put on this huge 4th of July fireworks display. My neighbor's spends like $1,000 at a fireworks store. It's crazy the amount of money that he spends there. And, you know, that's fine. And they have a meal, invite friends and neighbors over, and then they shoot this thing off at dark. Well, he always, every year, he takes this box he's made with a screen on top, and he puts 1,000 of those simple little bottle rockets. He puts 1,000 of them in there, and he runs fuse cord all through the mesh, and they all light off and go. And every year it's his grand finale, and they go, and those things are just flying left and right, and you know, and everybody's ducking and running for cover. And anyway, but last night it came time for the grand finale, and the fuse was lit, and instead of all the bottle rockets going, 1,000 of them in the air and exploding all in a matter of 2 or 3 seconds, just a big giant fireball erupted on top of his launch box. And nothing went anywhere. And I heard him say, well, didn't expect that. Well, this is the way this question is. I chuckled thinking about this in this message when he said that last night. You know, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. We expect that, don't we, from Jesus? After all, he is ever forgiving. He says to the repentant thief hanging on a cross beside him, today you'll be with me in paradise. We expect that. Jesus saves sinners. But this question, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is astonishing because we don't expect it. Another reason why it's so astonishing is the question's source. Had one of the other two men hanging on a cross with Jesus said this question, we would have understood it, right? They were two thieves. And they deserved to be forsaken by God. But the man in the middle, the one who actually utters the question, he is the only begotten Son of God. How could his father forsake him? He's lived a perfect and sinless life. Not one sin-stained thought has entered his mind. He's never said an improper, ill-placed word. His hands have never harmed, they've only healed. Always a servant, never selfish. This is the one at his baptism, the Father said, "This is my Son that I love. I'm pleased with him." When his glory was revealed on the mountaintop and Moses and Elijah appeared, the voice from heaven again echoed, "This is my Son, listen to him." Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 29, "I always do the things that please the Father." And to hear him say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It makes the source of the question from the mouth of Jesus astonishing. But also, it's astonishing because of the question subject. Astonishing that Christ would ask the question, but astonishing that Christ would ask this question of his Father, to God. You know, the disciples had forsaken him, except for John. Judas had betrayed him. Peter had denied him. The folks on Sunday that had cried out, "Hosanna," were crying out, "Crucify him," a few days later. Isaiah said the Messiah would be one that would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus knew what it was to be forsaken and rejected. So what makes the question of verse 34 so astonishing? It's because Jesus was not just rejected by men, but he was rejected by his God, his Father. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 32, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." But shortly after saying those words, the Father would forsake the Son. So it's astonishing because of its source and its subject. But not only is this question an astonishing question, it is also an answered question. The great British preacher Charles Spurgeon took up this question well over 100 years ago in a message. And he said to his congregation that morning, "There, friends, I have done my best, but I seem to myself to have been babbling like a little child, talking about something infinitely above me." And I feel the same way. I feel like trying to answer this Grand Canyon of a question is too difficult for me. But there is, in our simplicity, some truth, some answer to this question that we can glean. Yes, there's so much more that we do not understand about this question, but there are a couple of simple truths that we can give in response to, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What does the word forsaken mean? It means to leave or to turn away from. And so Jesus is asking his Father, "Why have you turned away from me?" Well, this we do know. We know the Father turned away from the sight of sin. For 3 hours, The midday sun from noon to three was as black as the darkest night. And in those moments, the creator of the universe turned his back on his only begotten son. Again, I don't understand all that means in that forsaking, but we do know this. We do know it has to do with sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 is that well-known verse where Paul says, He made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, the prophet says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. And then he says of the Messiah, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, our sin, to fall upon him. On that rough, rugged Roman cross, Jesus was bearing the sins of all of humanity, the entire human race. Every unkind word, every murder, every rape, every theft, every lie, every cruelty, every blasphemy, every injustice, every wrong, even the sin of Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and whoever else, Che Guevara and whatever murderer, mass murderer you want to put up there, all of it was on him. And the prophet Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 1:13, he says of God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look upon wickedness. And so we know that as Jesus took our sin upon him and the sun grew dark, the Father turned his face away because he will not look upon our sin. So one of the reasons why the Father forsook the Son was the sight of my sin, the sight of your sin. That's why the Father turned his face. But we also know that the Father turned his face away for the sake of sinners. This is the beauty and the joy that's found in this deep moment. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, the Bible tells us that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ endured the forsaking from his Father, bearing our sin all the way to the point of death, so that he could be the just substitute for the unjust sinner. Sin has a price. Sin has a punishment. And that punishment is death separated from God. So on that moment, 2,000 years ago on that hill right outside the walls of Jerusalem, when God turned his face away from his son, don't ever forget that he did it for the sake of sinners. He did it because he loves you. It was in 1839 that Charles Wesley penned words that we sing now right here at Brown Deer Baptist Church. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? My God, why have you forsaken me? We don't know all of it, but we know this. is because God loves you enough to send his son to the cross to die in your place so that you can be with him. And there's one more question, one more observation about this question that I want us to note. We've seen that it is an astonishing question. We've seen that it is an answered question. Now let me ask you, is it an applied question? You might be able to understand all the implications of my God, why have you forsaken me? Much better than I can, and that's fine. But have you applied the question to yourself? Have you ever had the opportunity to see a sitting president of the United States in person? To go to an event where the president is going to be, it is an experience you won't forget. When President George Herbert Walker Bush was in office, late 80s, early 90s, before he left office in his last year of his presidency, Ramona and I got to go to a foreign policy speech that he was giving. And as we entered the building where President Bush was to be, you had to arrive very, very early. And we didn't just walk in and grab a seat, you know. There was some security. Imagine that. There was some security that we had to get through first. Now, we were informed ahead of time that you couldn't bring anything with you. Ladies were not allowed to bring in purses. No, they weren't just going to search purses. No, ladies were not allowed to bring in purses. You weren't supposed to have anything in your hands. It was a little rainy that day. You weren't allowed to bring an umbrella. No, nothing in. We walked through metal detectors, of course. One metal detector, and then there were guys waving the wands. But these security personnel, they were not the half-asleep guys you see at the TSA checkpoint at the airport. They were a little better trained and a little more attuned to their job. Now, these were all large, muscular men in suits and ties, wearing dark glasses so that you could not see where their eyes were directed. And these guys did not have a sense of humor whatsoever. All right. So we get through that, and we get to our location, and we sit there for like an hour before the president's to come out. And President Bush comes out of this tunnel and into the basketball arena. And here he comes, and he is surrounded by more of those big dudes in black suits and glasses and dark sunglasses. And they were very close to President Bush. Now, why do the security personnel stay so close to the president? Because, as you know, they have the job description of, in their job description, is, in case of assassination attempt, step in front of the president and take the bullet for him. Now, I wouldn't want that as my job description. But you see, every one of those men take that job with the understanding that they must be willing to sacrifice themselves instead of the president. Now, anytime, God forbid, that an assassination attempt would be done on the president, what do those Secret Service guys do? They go after the assassin? No. The ones around the president, they grab the president and they snatch him. They surround him to shield him, and they snatch him to safety, right? And if you're like Larry and Ramona sitting up in seat whatever and roll such and such and section such and such, you're on your own. As far as the Secret Service is concerned, in that moment, right? You're on your own. You see, these sacrificial men, they can only save the president from the assassin's bullet as long as the president stays behind them. But you know, at Calvary's cross, it was reversed. You see, there, the president of the universe takes the assassin's bullet for everyone else. The assassin was sin and the bullet is death. But the president of the universe, in taking the assassin's bullet of sin and death, that sacrifice only helps you if you are behind the crucified Christ, trusting in him to be the sacrifice for your sins. So when you believe that, you know, I'm a pretty good person, I'm not as bad as some other folks, and so that I'm good enough and that's going to get me into heaven, you know what you're doing? You're stepping out from behind the crucified Christ. And the assassin's bullet of sin and death is going to strike you. If you believe that, you know, I'm a member of the church and I was baptized, and that's all I need, you are stepping out from behind the crucified Christ right into the path of the bullet of sin and death. When you say, you know, I don't believe that Jesus can forgive my sins, you're stepping out from behind the crucified Christ into the path of the bullet. There's something about the bullet of the assassin of sin and death. You see, whether it's because you think you're a good person, or because you think you're a member of the church, or because you don't think that Christ really can forgive your sins, when you step out from the cover of the crucified Christ and you are struck by that bullet of sin and death, that assassin's bullet is especially wicked because it'll also send you to hell. There's only one escape, and that is behind Christ. One of my favorite verses. I have found comfort in this verse since I was a child. It is in Hebrews 13:5 where the writer of Hebrews quotes Christ. And Christ says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Even when Christ took our sin on the cross and the Father turned away from his own Son, Jesus said, come to me, and I will never turn away from you. Let's pray. Father, Lord, let us all be sure that we are behind the crucified Christ to make sure that the assassin's bullet of sin and death does not send us to hell. But Father, in the crucified Christ, we will find not just salvation from hell, but we will find a Savior, a who will never forsake us, who will always be there with us. And so, Father, as we respond to the message today, may the one that may have not come to Christ yet come. Father, may the one that is struggling and feeling alone understand that you are with them and that you will never forsake them. And you guaranteed that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand. It's your turn to respond.